Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and thank you for coming out tonight to listen to our Bible lecture, which we have on tonight, to the title, How Jesus Christ Will Revolutionise the World.
Thanks, David, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen and young people. Thank you for joining us tonight as we consider a subject that speaks directly to one of the deepest needs of our present world, how Jesus Christ is going to revolutionise this world. Everywhere we look, we see instability. Nations are in never-ending conflict. Economies are shaking under the uncertainty of inflation and energy shocks, AI and bubbles. Morality is collapsing around society, and it seems all people are anxious of the future. Humanity is trying everything it can to solve these problems. They try politics, scientific advancements, activism by people who are concerned about certain aspects, diplomacy, or attempts at diplomacy at least. And yet the only result that ever continues is a world that's fractured. I don't intend to try and use this address to discuss politics, but a recent example really helps illustrate the kind of problem solving our world's governments attempt. Without sounding like a tax accountant, the latest federal budget in Australia really shows how change by the governments of this world are suggested in the name of restoring what they call equity. And yet it's often pursued by penalising one section of society against another to benefit the other. And the outcome is obviously predictable: division, arguments, accusations of unfairness, and widespread debate about flawed calculations. In short, it's unjust. It's unjust when measured against the scriptural principles of righteousness and true equity. Now, that's not a criticism of any particular political party, simply an observation of the human limitations that shape the judgments and the motives of all earthly governments. And there's a reason for this, and it's clearly taught in the Bible. The Bible doesn't mince words, and it explains quite simply that man cannot govern himself, and he doesn't have the answers to righteous and peaceful rule. In places like Jeremiah 10, verse 23, it says, "It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." God has not put within man the inherent spark for divine wisdom and truth. Divine wisdom must come from without, and it must come from God. God is the only source of light, and apart from him, man is in darkness, and he cannot correct the many things which have gone wrong in the world since sin has entered into it. The testimony that really supports this is found in a book called Ecclesiastes. It was written by Solomon, one of the greatest kings over the kingdom of Israel, and his conclusion of life outside of God and his plan are summed up in the first few verses. "Vanity of vanities," he says, or "emptiness of emptiness, nothing of nothingness." That's the state of mankind outside of God. He writes in verse 15 of chapter 1, "That which is crooked cannot be made straight." See, God placed a curse on mankind in Eden, and as a result, man is not able to straighten his paths before God. The Bible describes the present world and its order of things as a time of great stress and fear. Jesus used those words when he foretold events before his return. He says in Luke 21, "Men's hearts failing them for fear." And we are watching that prophecy unfold around us. Everywhere you look, it seems the world is heading towards a crisis that it cannot escape. Whether social unrest, political unrest, wars and economic shocks, the world is swinging men's hearts from fear to fear. And it's clear from everything that you see that human rule cannot save humanity. But God has a plan. And that plan is centered around his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his hope of salvation called the gospel. Now, the gospel is not about deserting this troubled world and going off to heaven. It's the good news and the glad tidings of the kingdom of God on earth. This gospel message was preached to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was preached to the nation of Israel in the wilderness when they wandered, and it was preached by Jesus and his apostles to Israel and later to the whole world. And the message of the gospel is the restoration of the kingdom of Israel under the rulership of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he spent some 40 days teaching his disciples and opening their understanding of the Bible and God's plan of salvation that was revealed in it. Let's turn to this chapter, Acts chapter 1. We're going to have a look at a few verses in this chapter. So in Acts chapter 1, we're going to look first at verse 3. And it says, "To whom also he," that's Jesus Christ, "showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And so this period of education by their master stirred up within them a desire for the realization of this kingdom of God for which he spoke. And their desire was so great that when the disciples were come together, verse 6 tells us, they asked Jesus, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now, there's a great deal of information in that one little sentence. So tonight we're going to try and break it down and try and grasp the significance of the question that the disciples asked. So firstly, they addressed the question not to Jesus. There was no familiarity with their question. There's a level of brevity and of reverence when they asked this question. They addressed him as Lord, or as it is in the Greek, and has the meaning of supremacy or sovereign, a person who is the possessor and disposer of all things. And that's how Jesus Christ is described in the opening words of the book of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And so the disciples were acknowledging that they were addressing the Son of God, who was now elevated to be the sovereign ruler and heir of all things. They asked him, "Wilt thou?" And so from the previous 40 days teaching, they had concluded correctly that it was Jesus Christ who was the person who had the authority to carry out the undertaking of the kingdom of God. Jesus said that to them in Matthew 28 and verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And so the future kingdom of God that they were looking for, the power and the right to establish that, was now granted to Jesus by God his Father. They asked him at this time, which meant when they asked it, it hadn't been established. And connected to that, they added restore again, which meant although it was not established when they asked him, to restore it again means that it must have at some point existed previously. We'll come to this idea in a few moments. And then finally, they referred to it as the kingdom to Israel, which means what they understood clearly was that speaking to Christ for 40 days after his resurrection about the kingdom of God, they understood that the kingdom of God was intricately linked with Israel. Not some spiritualized nation, not some metaphoric group had become the new Israel. The disciples and Jesus were standing on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city of Jerusalem, which had once been the capital of the kingdom of Israel. And so their question was directly connected to the literal nation of Israel, the 12 tribes and the children of the fathers to whom God had made his promises. Their question was the restored literal kingdom of Israel on the earth as the kingdom of God. And their understanding was spot on, bar for one small correction which Jesus made. He corrected nothing else except for their timing. In verse 7, he says to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." Now, the Greek word for times has the meaning of uncertain derivation and by implication, delay in years. The word for seasons has reference to an occasional proper time. It's referred to in the Bible as the set time to favour Zion. And so in really simple terms, Christ's response was, "It's not for you to know the delay in years until the set time which the Father hath put in his own power." Christ was explaining to his disciples that there was going to be a great gulf of years between their question and the accomplishment of the question they asked. It was not a matter of error in their question, simply a matter of error in their timing. It was reserved in the power of God when the number of years would be completed before the set time to favour Zion had come. And you can read of that set time, if you want, in Isaiah 62. And when you do, you can see how intricately the restoration of Zion is connected with the literal nation of Israel in the literal land of Israel. And so after these interactions, Jesus was taken into heaven in verse 11. And as he departed, his future return was foretold. As he left, so he is to return. And when he does return, he's going to bring about a turning point in the history of the world. Now, as we mentioned, the kingdom of Israel once existed under David and Solomon, and it will exist again under Christ. Not exactly the same as it was in the past, because the Bible tells us a few special features about this kingdom. Predominant among them is that it's going to stand forever. Now, in the book of Daniel, the current world order before the return of Jesus Christ is described as temporary and unstable. It's symbolized in Daniel chapter 2, if you want to turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. It's symbolized as a great metallic image representing the human empires. And when that power that would possess all these kingdoms would stand upon its feet, it was going to be quite unstable. The head of it was of fine gold, which is 19 times the weight of the equivalent volume of water. Its breasts and arms were made of silver, which is 10 times the weight of the equivalent volume of water. And so in just the top two metals, there is a substantial amount of weight. Its belly and its thighs are brass, its legs are of iron. And its feet, they were made of part iron and part clay, or miry clay, as it's described. And so all that weight is now being supported by two small feet of fragile clay. And in the image in Daniel and the dream that was delivered to Nebuchadnezzar is a visible representation of the state of the world when this image empire stands upon its feet. Because when it does stand upon its feet in the latter days, the God of heaven is going to smash it to pieces and he's going to replace it. Now, this head of gold represented the Babylonian kingdom, which existed for about 90 years. The Persian kingdom, represented by silver, lasted about 200 years. And the other metals represent other kingdoms of men throughout history. But the empire represented by this image, which we don't really have time to explain in our lecture tonight, but has been explained from this platform previously, the power which will play the conspicuous part can be proved from Bible prophecy to be Russian. And so this empire established by Russia will not last very long, which, as we said, is implied from its description of having feet of miry clay as the foundation of its empire. And this image empire and its destiny is revealed for us in verse 44. But before we look at its destiny, it's really important to appreciate that the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw was about a specific event and a specific time period. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28, we read, "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." And so, whilst it is commonly accepted by many historians, the descriptions of the various metals corresponded to the future of the kingdom of men as it was going to be organized. The actual vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw related to the latter days. And so in these latter days, this image empire is going to stand upon its unstable feet. And verse 44 tells us, And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, if you read that verse, you might then suggest, well, it says that in the days of these kings, as in maybe one of these kings, the kingdom of God is going to be set up. But the issue with that theory is that in verse 34 and 35, Daniel provides an interpretation which says, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So the days of these kings referred to in verse 44, which is connected with the establishment of the kingdom of God, cannot be when only part of this image exists. The prophecy, as interpreted by God himself, tells us that this image empire must stand upon its feet in totality. It must occupy all territories of all previous metals. And when this image stands up, God breaks it in pieces together, and he consumes all the kingdoms. Again, not some of the kingdoms, not part of the kingdoms, all of the kingdoms. And God will replace it with his kingdom, which is going to fill the whole earth, which is what we read at the end of verse 35, and is an important indicator for us as to where the kingdom of God is going to be. And this kingdom is going to last forever. So in essence, what this image describes is the total destruction of human rule and the revolution which will be carried out by Jesus Christ and his saints, which will replace the kingdom of men, the inadequate rulership of humankind, with the kingdom of God. This stone power will smash the human kingdom, utterly destroy it, and the kingdom of God will be established by Christ, and his kingdom will grow to fill the whole earth. Now, the revolution that Jesus Christ is going to undertake is not going to be like those of the past, the French Revolution or the Arab Spring. This revolution is going to be different because it's going to be accomplished by an entirely righteous person who rules in truth. Now, whether you care for history or not, there has never yet existed a single dominion contemporary with the 10 toes of Daniel's image, comprehending all the jurisdictions of the previous empires. And so that means for the return of Jesus Christ and the revolution that he is going to undertake, this image empire, which is currently hostile and split into parts, must be confederated together under one king. In other words, a power must arise before the kingdom of God is ushered in, which will rule over the toe kingdoms and all the territory of the gold, silver, brass, and iron empires. As we said before, the power we mention and we can prove from the Bible is Russian. We may say in its recent expansions into the Ukraine, we might see the beginnings of its establishment of its image empire. But once this empire is established, it's going to be swiftly replaced with the restored kingdom of God ruled by his son, Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us where this is going to happen. We read it for our introductory reading this evening, in the book of Micah, we might just go in at verse 12, which we read of chapter 3. "Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest." And so Zion, it says, is ploughed as a field. Jerusalem is in heaps, and the mountain of the house, or the temple, is as a forest. And then chapter 4 begins, But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house the one which had become a forest, is going to be restored and going to be exalted. It's going to be a house of prayer and education for all nations. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And so it's from this place, Jerusalem that has been restored and Zion that has been exalted, that Jesus Christ is going to reign and set about revolutionizing the current corrupt world that exists around us. Now, we could spend a long time going through all the prophecies of the future kingdom of God and demonstrating how it will, in totality, fix everything that is wrong with our world. But I just want to try and take a few examples tonight. So Christ is going to undertake a political revolution. Excuse me. As we mentioned, he will return to the earth to destroy the image empire. He will destroy in pieces the system that it represents, and he's going to replace it with a righteous one. In the prophecy of Isaiah 11, we read of the future political reign of Jesus. The corrupt and selfish rulership that we see around us today will be replaced with a person who, in verse 4 of Isaiah 11, is said to, "With righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth." So there will no longer be oppression of those who cannot fend for themselves, by those who are far removed from their circumstances. The reign of Christ will be established in right and will judge the whole world with truth, not the self-interest that we see today. Jesus Christ is going to undertake a social revolution, which will begin as a small kingdom, but as this stone power of Daniel 2 grows and fills the earth, his influence and his social revolution will fill the globe. This social revolution will begin with the judgments of Christ against those who seek to destroy. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, it tells us of the social change that will sweep the world. "And he," that is Jesus Christ, "he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So such will be the social change that Jesus Christ will bring in, that the instruments of cruelty, which were once used to wage war and destruction, will be converted to provide food for the population. Not only will their weapons be converted, the very heart of the and desire of the people will be changed. Nation will no longer desire to lift sword against nation. As we see it in the world today, the US-Iran war has caused so much destruction and chaos. The war of Russia and Ukraine has accomplished much the same. But when Jesus Christ has established the throne of God's kingdom on earth, such will be the social revolution he will bring about that nations will no longer even learn about war. And they won't learn about war because they will be directed by spiritual wisdom and education to learn of God's ways and follow his laws. And this education is spoken of in the verse just before in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And this education will bring about an earth that is filled with the knowledge of God and filled with people that obey his commandments and his laws. The prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2 verse 14describes the result of this education of the world population in the ways of God as, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And this education of the world in the ways of God will result in a great religious revolution. Humankind will cast aside the false religions that they worship, all their false idols, and they'll turn to the only true and living God. We read of this in Jeremiah 16, verse 19. "O Lord, my strength and my fortress, My refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. See, the wisdom and the revelation of God will demonstrate to the people of the world the false religions that they have been convinced to believe in. And having known the name and wisdom of Yahweh, they will turn from them. And all nations will submit to the righteous rulership of Jesus Christ and come to worship God in Jerusalem. We read of that in the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 14, verse 6. It says, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacle. There will no longer be systems of false worship, but all nations will flow to the mountain of Yahweh in Jerusalem, to the temple that will be built there as a house of prayer for all nations. And there they will worship the only true and living God. And one of the other changes which Jesus Christ is going to bring about is an environmental revolution. The Bible provides us just a glimpse of some of the beauty which will cover the earth when Jesus Christ's kingdom is established. We're told in places like Isaiah 35 and the first two verses, the wilderness and the solitary place will be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. And so that verse tells us that God will institute the change in our environment, which will restore it to its former beauty. The desert will bring forth the rose. It will flourish like the days of the Garden of Eden. The Bible actually specifically tells us that the land of Zion, or the land of Israel, is going to bring forth abundantly. In Isaiah 51 and verse 3, it says, for the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. And when this great revolution is going to take place, Jesus Christ will not rule the kingdom of God alone. The faithful saints, those who have been resurrected and those who have been made immortal, will rule with him in his kingdom. They are promised a participation with Christ. In Daniel 2, it spoke of the kingdom of God being established on the ruins of the image empire which stands on the earth. And in a vision of the established throne of Christ on the earth, when he's surrounded by his redeemed community, the saints are said to sing a new song in Revelation 5. And they say, and when he had taken the book, the four living ones and 4 and 20 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Their role will be to assist Christ in his administration and his righteous judgments of the earth and its population. And this wonderful hope is the destiny, offered to every faithful believer. That is the consistent message of the Bible. I've tried to demonstrate tonight from both Old Testament and New Testament records that the promise of God, the hope contained in the gospel, is the hope of the restoration by Jesus Christ himself of the kingdom of God on earth, when he undertakes a revolution of this corrupt world and converts it to a reign of peace, righteousness, and faithfulness. Imagine that. Imagine a world without war, without corruption, without civil inequality, and a time of peace and safety. But it's not a fairy tale, and it's not even a popular song by John Lennon. It's the reality of the promise that God has made to all his faithful believers in his word, the Bible. The reality is Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth. The world will be revolutionised. The only question we must ask ourselves is, will we be a part of it? The gospel calls us to believe the things that God has promised, to be baptised into Jesus Christ and to follow him. And if we do that, he will bless us to join him when he reigns over the established kingdom of God from Jerusalem. And so we encourage you then to respond to God's wonderful invitation while there remains an opportunity.